5. Our focus is the entire chapter. That's what I'll read. Ezra chapter 5, God's holy word. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who are in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that same time, Tatnai, of the province beyond the river, and Shethathonsnei, and their associates came to them and spoke to them. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure? They also asked them this: what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then answer be returned by later letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethathonsnei and his associates and the governor, who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: to Darius the king, be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus: who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: we are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt, and the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out from the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now it has been building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether the decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. Let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. Again, we know this is your word. And Lord, we pray therefore that you would give us each listening ears, that we would hear what you have for us, that you would bless you who brings your word, that indeed we would hear not the thoughts, opinions of a man, but we would hear what you have for us. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we were last in the book of Ezra about a month ago now, we saw God's people face opposition. We kind of think at times that if we're doing God's will, everything should be smooth. Everything should work out well. But that's not the case, is it? Was everything smooth for Paul? Was everything smooth for Job, who was an upright man, or Abraham? Or forget about all of those. How about Jesus, who certainly served the Lord more faithfully than anyone else? Did everything go smoothly for Jesus? But even he had opposition and adversaries and struggles. And so last time we said that sometimes opposition and trials seem to go on and on and on, reason that sometimes trials seem to go on and on and on is because sometimes they do go on and on and on. The exiles faced trials almost immediately when they returned in 537 B.C. They were doing the Lord's work. They went to Jerusalem. They worshiped the Lord. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They offer sacrifices to the Lord. They determined to build the temple. And they're opposed in doing the Lord's work and in their worship of Him. Now, Ezra probably wrote this letter around 440 B.C. And so his first readers would have been from that time, about 440 B.C. Now, chapter 4 recalls the trials and the struggles and the opposition that the remnant faced since they returned. And so, really, chapter 4 is a summary of 100 years, or nearly 100 years, of trials and pains and oppositions and struggles. And sometimes we wonder, will trials ever cease? And the answer to that is ultimately no, not until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we did learn lessons last time, lessons that we can learn and should be learning through trials. One, we learn that trials and struggles are part of the Christian life in service to the Lord. And so one ought not to say, well, I'm facing trials, therefore does that mean I'm not a Christian? No, we face trials, and sometimes difficult trials in the Christian life. You will face trials in the Christian life. Sometimes those trials, secondly, they persist for a long time. But that doesn't mean God has abandoned us. Sometimes it might feel that way. The psalmist sometimes asks those questions, where are you, God? But God doesn't abandon those who are His. Three, we're reminded not to let trials cause us to lose sight of God. Sometimes it can be easy, can't it? If you're facing hardship, if you're facing pain, if you're facing opposition, even when you know you're doing what's right, that can sometimes be discouraging. And if we take our eyes off the Lord, we do get discouraged, and then we can become what? If you're opposed in doing what you ought to do, and you keep doing it and keep doing it, and you face opposition, sometimes you think what? Why bother? Why should I keep going? It's not working out very well. And so that's really what happened in Israel, right? They faced opposition, they worked hard, and then they just kind of said, well, it's not working. And then they became a little self-centered and self-focused. And so we were reminded as we face trials too, to keep our eye on God, who is sovereign over those trials. For trials are part of what we face in a fallen world. We ought not to think that every trial, by the way, is a result of a particular sin in our lives. That can happen, but we ought not to think, oh, this is a trial that I brought upon myself because I did this, and God gave me back. You see, that's a wrong view of God. God doesn't get us back. He does work for our good. We are disciplined through the struggles that we face in life, but He's not after us. Chapter 4 concluded with a description of how the work of rebuilding the temple came to a stop until the second year of Darius, that is, 520 B.C. And so chapter 4, right, gives us that brief history, 537 to 440, and then it goes back at the end to the temple building stopped until 520 B.C. Chapter 4 ends that way. The adversaries of Judah had successfully infiltrated the supply lines of materials coming from Lebanon, paid informants and told the Persian officials that the Jews can't be trusted. And it seems the people were so downhearted, depressed, discouraged that they abandoned their attempt to rebuild, and then they got focused on their own things, their own homes. And so the work stopped for, roughly speaking, 16 years. So the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who are mentioned in the first few verses of chapter 5, come on the scene, and you might say, wow, these prophets, then they have their work cut out for them. They have a challenge as they're facing discouragement and apathy amongst the people of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, right, we do face these things. We face discouragement. We face apathy at times. There are times when we feel like giving up. Sometimes we feel so hindered in what we're trying to do for the Lord, we wonder why bother. But today we'll see, despite the fact that the Israelites put the work of the Lord aside for a time, they picked it back up. And so I did title the message, The Courage to Rebuild. I kind of think afterwards, perhaps I should have titled something more so about dealing with discouragement and thus then going forward. How do we learn from discouragement further? But they gained courage to rebuild. And today we'll talk about coping with discouragement in our walk with the Lord and our service to the Lord and look at four things. First of all, the preaching of Haggai. Then the preaching of Zechariah. Two wonderful prophets who were quite different, but served the Lord in a great way. Then we'll talk about God's protective and preventative providence. And then we'll look at their powerful reply. So chapter 5 begins by giving us a brief summary of the contribution of Haggai and Zechariah. These prophets come on the scene, they preach the word of God, and the Lord blessed that preaching in a powerful, in an amazing way. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. They preached the word of God, and notice the response. Zerubbabel and Joshua arose, and they began to rebuild. They began the work again. They hear the word of God, and they get at the work that's before them. So, brothers and sisters, how do you help people that have been discouraged and down, that have perhaps become apathetic in the work and worship of the Lord? You bring to them the word of God. It's, in one sense, I want to say as simple as that. But that is the task, right? We bring the word of God, and God does the work. But I'm afraid at times we become too pessimistic when it comes to the word of God. We think that if people are going to listen, if they're going to repent, we need some kind of, you wouldn't word it this way, but we need some kind of gimmick. We need some kind of special something. Maybe a, wow, if we could have a miracle, if we could do something special, something extraordinary, something. Don't know what, but something, then maybe people would listen. And so we get pessimistic with the Word of God as if the Word of God's not going to be able to do this. Do you remember the rich man who went to hell? He thought this, if Lazarus would rise from the dead and go to my brothers, then they would repent and they won't be in this place with. If only there were a miracle that Lazarus rose from the dead. And Abraham responded to him. They had Moses and the prophets. They will listen to Moses and the prophets. They won't listen to the word of God. They're not going to listen to a miracle. See, the preaching of the word is powerful. God works through his word preached in a powerful way. It's not because the preacher is special. That's certainly not the case. But the word is special and it's powerful because the word of God itself is powerful. Now that doesn't mean that everyone who hears the preaching of the word of God is going to respond in a positive manner and they're going to repent. The Bible never says that. People walked away from the prophets many times. Preaching of the word is often, unfortunately, rejected. But know this, God still works through the preaching of the word. Sometimes he works to convert, change hearts, and sometimes he works through the word preached to bring judgment. That's why we read in Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall proceed in the thing for which I sent it. So do not underestimate the powerfulness of God's word. Don't be pessimistic with the word And we have that tendency. I share the gospel with them, but they're not going to listen to his ways. And maybe we don't say that out loud because we know it's wrong, but we kind of feel it's right inside at times. Why bother? It's not going to work. In fact, I've tried many times, right? We could say, just like the Israelites, we tried building the temple, and we tried, and opposition came, and it came, and it came, and so, well, see, it doesn't work. God does work through his word. Let's first discuss the preaching of Haggai. I really like the book of Haggai. And really all we know about Haggai is what we read here. It's just this little brief bit and what we read in the book of Haggai. Haggai is a very short book, just two chapters. And it covers a very brief period of time, maybe about 4 months. But the Lord blessed his preaching in that time. Haggai, you might say, was a straight shooter. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't mince words, particularly in his first sermon where he comes on the scene, Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, and he says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your parents' houses while this house lies in ruins?" Hey, in other words, he's saying this, is this the time where you're supposed to put God on the back burner and you take care of yourself first? Pretty forward, pretty direct. Is it time for you to care for yourself and to reject God? You see, he's saying you're putting God second. You're putting yourself first. You're living in these paneled houses. You're living in some luxurious homes. And the temple of the Lord is in shambles. You've got your priorities all messed up. And then Haggai practically, or asked them practically, how are these messed up priorities working out for you? Are you getting ahead because you're spending so much time on yourself? Not spending on the Lord? Is that working out for you? Verses 6 and 7, he says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag of folds. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You think you're going to get ahead by all your work focusing on yourself and what's happening. Yeah, you've got food to eat, but not enough. You have some clothes, but you're still cold. You're not satisfied. The point is, you sow much and you get little. It's as if you're putting your money in a bag with a hole in it, or your money in a pocket with a hole in it. Just disappears. You need to consider your priorities," he's saying. He's saying, look at the problem here. You've allowed opposition to discourage and draw you away from the work of the Lord. And then you become apathetic. And then you become focused on yourself. It's time to change. You better consider this guy, he's saying. And what's the response to the preached word? You'd almost expect, how dare you? That's not my attitude. That's not what's going on. But in just a couple of weeks, there again at the work of the Lord, rebuilding the temple. What do we often think? Preaching the word is not that effective. It doesn't work. It doesn't really do much. Okay, we know we're supposed to be here, so we'll come. Preaching the word is powerful. And it has nothing to do with the preacher. It has everything to do with the fact that God's word is indeed just that, God's word. It's God who did this. In fact, notice the second half of verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Idu, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who blessed over them. God blessed them. God was over them. Was the prophets. God was with his people. People perhaps thought in the midst of the opposition, they said, God's not here. He's not with us. He's not blessing us. God was with them. God brought them to God. And God does promise to bless as they change their priorities. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9 says this, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, In a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall not, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God blessed an amazing way of preaching of the Word of God. Now Zechariah's ministry, moved now to Zechariah's Haggai. Zechariah's ministry begins at roughly the same time as Haggai, but it spreads over a longer period, about 2 years, from 520 to 518 B.C. The name Zechariah means God has remembered. Very fitting when people were discouraged, perhaps thinking, God forgot us. And the prophet Zechariah, whose name means God has remembered, comes and preaches and brings the word of God to the people. Now, Zechariah's style is quite different than Haggai. Haggai, as I said, is your straight talker, and Zechariah is more of an apocalyptic nature to his ministry. Zechariah is concerned still with the rebuilding of the temple, but he's more of a visionary prophet, stepping back, you might say, from the immediate context of rebuilding to view the larger picture. You see, the temple was important not just for the temple's sake. The temple was important because the temple points to Jesus. Forgiveness comes not through the blood of animals that were going to be shed there, but this is all pointing ahead to something else to come. You see, in Zechariah, we discover prophecies about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In fact, we find prophecies about Judas' betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and the piercing of Christ's body on the cross. You can look later, if you want, at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, for these prophecies of what's going to happen later on in the time of Zechariah being made. Zechariah, you see, really points us to the coming Redeemer. In Mark chapter 14, we read this, Mark 14, 27 and 28. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will protect the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, right, Jesus was struck. Jesus died on the cross. What happened at first to the disciples? Boom, they scattered. Where did Jesus get that from? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, it says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." And so Zechariah is trying to get the Lord's people to catch a glimpse of the greater plan and purpose for which the temple was only a sign. You see, forgiveness wasn't at the temple itself. Christ is the temple in which there is real forgiveness. Remember again when Christ died on the cross, we've talked about this in the past, what happened to the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was torn from top to bottom. We have access to God through what? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So why bother with the temple? Why not leave it in shambles? Because the temple pointed to Jesus. Zechariah couldn't see the whole story. Zechariah points us nonetheless to Jesus. And again, what a profound effect the preaching had on Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who arose to rebuild the temple. That's what the Word of God does. It challenges, it motivates, it revives us to serve the Lord. The people of God took their eyes off the Lord in the midst of opposition for a time. Through the word preached, the people again got a perspective of the Lord, put their eyes back on the Lord, trusted in the Lord, and now we see in this very chapter God's preventative and protective providence in an amazing way. Let me
let me set the context again a little bit.
You already know of the long time opposition from last chapter, but right now we're in the reign of Darius as the work on the temple begins again. The first 2 years of Darius' reign were stormy, but he had a reign of about 42 years in which there were a lot of uprisings. One of the first things that Darius did was to make it known through the empire that by the grace of Ahuramazda, the supposed god of Iran, that he conquered all his enemies. And so he was giving credit to his local deity. And often in that day, victories were credited to the local deity, right? My god's better than your god because we conquered you guys, so your god is puny, and my god is better. Darius also established a bunch of local governorships to rule and ensure tax collection, right? I need my taxes, so I'll set up some leaders here and there in different areas, regions, provinces. And this is all important to understand because when the rebuilding started again, and we read in particular of huge stones being used for this project, this is going to be worrisome to any governor whose position was dependent on maintaining order and submission in the territory. Right? So the local governor here is looking at this and saying, is Darius going to like that? Is this really a temple to God, or is this going to be some kind of fortress? Am I going to be able to collect taxes and line my pocket, or is the is Darius going to be upset with me and find somebody else because this is going on in my watch? So this didn't look good. Trouble was brewing, you might say, and tetanized the local governor's backyard. Yet we see here God's protective providence. In verse 4, we see the governor asks for names. Now, who told you, first of all, who told you to do this? Where's the decree? And then he says, what are the names of the men who are building this temple? Now, why do you think he's concerned with names? Why would a local governor want the names of those who are building this, who are in charge of this? Seems obvious, right? I have the names of those who are leading this, and I kind of get rid of a few Jews who are heading this. That's going to look good for me in Darius' sight when I stop a supposed uprising. So he's asking for names. That sounds, if you're thinking about it from the Jews' perspective, there is a rebuilding, and you're asking for names, you're going, uh-oh, what's he going to do? The Jews responded by reminding the governor that they're carrying out orders from the late King Cyrus. In verses 13 and 14, we see that. However, the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus, the king, took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, who had been made governor. So what are they saying? We're doing what King Cyrus commanded. We do have a decree. And so Tetanai, who had asked, who decreed this, had no choice but to keep on the information, just write to Darius and say, Darius, you know, hey, this is going on here, and you may want to look up the records and see if they really do have a decree from Cyrus. And so he sends a formal letter to King Darius in verses 6 to 17. Verses 6 to 17 is really that letter to Darius. And while this letter was en route to the king, a search is done. But the work of the rebuilding continued. Despite the fact that he asked for names, the decree is known to us. We should realize that, right? To us, we know about the decree. We just read about it. It's not that long ago. But things change, and who, 20 years, right? Roughly speaking, 20 years down the road, what Persians are going to remember a decree for the Jews to do something in their land? And so a search would need to be made of the records.
But what we need to see is God was indeed preserving his people. The decree that was made 20 years ago not only helped and aided the people 20 years ago, but God in his sovereignty brought Cyrus to this position and helped not just then, but even now. So where it looks like some men are going to be killed, it never happens. It doesn't come about. All because God's eye, verse 5, was on his people. The eye of their God, verse 5, was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by a letter concerning God's eye was on his people. God prevented this from happening. You think, logically speaking, after names are requested, there's going to be some kind of force that's going to stop it. Yet God's eye was on his people. So people of God, we earlier stressed that just because we're following the Lord, doing his work, doesn't mean that we won't face opposition and struggle. Struggle often happens as we are serving the Lord. There is an antithesis. We talked about it when we were in Genesis chapter 3, right? The seed of the serpent is the seed of the woman. At war, there will be an antithesis. But God is still sovereign. And God still is with his people. And he works even the acts of wicked men for the good of those who love him. Psalm 124, which we're going to sing after we close, says this: if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we've escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Who are the names? You know what that means. And yet it didn't come about. Remember as well, King Abimelech. He desired Sarah, Abraham's wife, whom Abraham, in a very sinful and unwise way, claimed, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And so Abimelech took Sarah. And what's going to happen? She's going to be another man's wife, and Abraham's going to lose her, right? I mean, logically speaking, what else could happen? Well, that's not what happened. Genesis chapter 20, verses 3 to 6. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against her. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God didn't let Sarah get touched. God didn't allow that. God, by his protective providence, prevented the providence, kept it from happening, though all logical reasons would lead to it. Here too, God protected his people who were serving him. Didn't mean opposition disappeared, but he protected those who were his. I want to take a moment for us to now focus on the response or reply that the Jews gave to Tatnai and was sent on to King Darius. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldeans, destroyed this house and carried away to the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus made a decree that
that this house of God should be rebuilt. Now what a powerful reply. This small remnant. We're not about to yield to the pressures of the polytheism of their day, knowing that Darius was a follower of his local deity. But their God was not a little puny God over in Jerusalem. They don't say that we serve the God of Israel. That wouldn't be wrong for them to say. But in the context of the polytheism of that day, what do they respond? We are servants of the God of heaven and earth. What are they saying to Darius, who was already afraid of uprisings? Our God governs all of creation, all of heaven, all of earth. It was a robust confession. The one God, the one true God, He's our God. This tiny little remnant of less than 50,000 people knows there's only one God, and He's their God. How do you deal with discouragement in a world opposed to God? How do you deal with that? You remember to know that your God is the one true God, and there is no other, and He has His eye upon us. The Jews of our time lost focus on God and the task before them, had now refocused their eyes on the Lord. And they were building the house of God. God of heaven and earth. Not the God of the little Jerusalem only. God had been their God and their help from ages past, and they would serve Him. What mattered now to the exiles was not their homes, was not their livelihood, but the worship of God. And what must drive us in this world full of trials, full of opposition, full of pressures, full of discouragement, must be the worship of our God. He's the God of heaven and earth. He is worthy of our worship. Yes, we need homes and we need food and such things. And yes, trials have a way of wearing us down, frustrating and discouraging us. But worship the God. He drives focus on the God of heaven and earth. Know that His eyes are always on His people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that Your eyes are always on us. That You've not turned away from Your people in the midst of the trials of this world. Not turned away from us in the struggles of the past year or years. You work all things for our good. We know You have turned Your eyes from Your people in China, Your people in other lands and other places, churches here and our presbyteries. We face different trials and struggles. You have not left us. So, Father, strengthen us that we might worship You, because You, O Lord, are good and gracious.